In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, as is usual in the parables, there is the immediate meaning of the parable, and then there's the spiritual meaning. Many of our Lord's parables, most of them, had immediate application to the Jews of the time. But the reason they were recorded is because they have application to all men at all times. I think it's instructive to see what this parable says to the immediate audience that he was speaking with. And then, what does it mean to us? It's really a message that is not heard very often. It's not one that's heeded very often. I think it's heard often, at least it's heard often in this church. But among Christians, it's not heeded very much. Christians have become soft and lazy. And that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is change and growth. You cannot change if you're lazy. So let's see what this parable says, first to the Jews, and then to all men, Jews, Gentiles, everyone. So the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king. These are the kingdom of heaven parables. There's many of them. They're always describing a way of life, a state of being. So it's likened unto a certain king, and the king, of course, is God. And he made a marriage for his son. The marriage is indicative of the joy that God would give to us if we would have it. Because a marriage is a joyful time. And so he sent forth his servants, the prophets, to call them that were bidden to the wedding. Actually, there are two callings here. To call them that were bidden. We have teachers that teach us. But if we do not have an inner calling, it doesn't matter what a teacher says, we will not hear it. The law of God is written on our hearts, is it not? So that first calling is the one God has placed there, that all men have. Everyone has this calling. And then there are teachers that tell us things, and they mesh with this calling, that second calling, and we find the true faith. So the prophets taught those that were already called, because all men are called to salvation, every single one. So what happens? The prophets speak to these people, meaning the Jews in this context. And look at the history of the Jewish people. So many times, they were so far from God, sacrificing to idols, even sending their children to be sacrificed to idols. All kinds of idolatry, unbelief, sins. The message was not heeded by many. So what did they do? They all say, yeah, it's no big deal. They don't really take seriously this calling. One goes to his farm and one to his merchandise. All manner of sins that keep us from listening to God. So the king, but then what happens? Some others actually killed the king's servants. It's a small remnant of people. It says a remnant of them. Most people are not overtly evil. They're just not good. They don't really struggle very hard against their thoughts or against to do righteousness. They're not really bad. Someone once told me, well, I haven't done anything bad. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. If that's the standard, then I guess, most of us are really good, huh? But that's not the standard. The standard is perfection. The standard is holiness. And most people are not interested in holiness. Now remember, when you read the gospel, the epistle, when you read Leviticus, it doesn't matter. It applies to you. So you should ask question yourself. All right, the response of these people, am I like them in any way? I suppose you could say you're not like the remnant, since you haven't killed anybody. But what about the others that went to their farm or to their merchandise? I think we should see ourselves in this. If we don't, then we are very blind and in great danger of losing our souls. Because if you don't know you have a problem, you're not going to solve it. Our sins keep us away from God. Not because sin is an affront to God. It's kind of a Western idea. Because sin hurts us and kills us. It maims us. It makes us diseased and unable to think clearly. And so these people couldn't think clearly because of their sins. And some were so enamored with evil that they even killed the prophets. Many prophets were killed, of course. So what does the king find out? What does he do when he finds this out? He goes and gets his armies and he kills them all. Kills them all, by the way. Including the ones who just went to their farm and merchandise. He doesn't just kill the murderers. He burns their city. Everyone suffers. So then what does he do? He calls his servants, this time the angels, to go out into the highways and find everybody that they can. Good and bad, anybody. This is the calling of the Gentiles. And the wedding is furnished with guests. So that is really the message, the part of the parable so far. All of it is referring really to the Jews, their rejection of the Messiah, and the calling of the Gentiles. But then, really, the most important part of the parable commences. The king goes into the wedding feast, when all should be happy and glad, and full of joy. And he sees there a man, and he doesn't have a wedding garment on. The custom of the time was that the very rich, kings and princes and such, would furnish a garment for everyone, so that everyone would look good. Because, of course, not everyone could wear clean clothing or good-looking clothing. So they would put a wedding garment over the top and everyone would look good and clean. So it was furnished when you came into the wedding. This man was given a wedding garment. Now, parables are not always realistic. You know, they're sort of a metaphor. So metaphors sometimes are stronger in one area and weaker in another. There's one man being spoken of in this wedding that doesn't have a wedding garment. Actually, the majority of people in the wedding don't have the wedding garment. The majority of Christians are not struggling to maintain their wedding garment, which they were given at baptism. And so when the king comes in, that is at the end of the age, the time of judgment, he'll say, "Where's your wedding garment?" And we, if we have not maintained it, will be speechless. Because there will be no excuse. And this is what happened to the man. He was bound hand and foot, meaning that in death there is no repentance. Repentance is not just feeling sorry. There will be a lot of feeling sorry in death and in the next life. Repentance is feeling sorry and then being able to do something about it. Repentance is to turn away from our sins and to change. If we repent of lying, we stop lying. I always feel constrained to enter a caveat here. If we repent of lying or of any sin, we struggle with all of our might to stop lying. God will help us. It might take many years. Repentance is struggle. But in death, there can be no struggle. There can only be unhappiness or gladness. There can be no change. There can be no rectification of a wrong in death. Because the man was bound hand and foot. That's what this means. The binding. He's cast out into the outer darkness. In another place, and then it says the weeping and the gnashing of, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is useless sorrow. Sorrow that cannot ever change what we are sorrowful about. In this life, we have sorrow, but we can change. Perhaps the change is small, infinitesimal to us, but we can change, and God will help us. Now, the wedding feast was called for all men. And at a wedding feast, this is where the parable is not, shall we say, realistic. This is passed over, but this is part of the parable, although it's not spoken. In a wedding feast, of course, there is just happiness. There is feasting, and there is dancing, and there is joy. There's not work. But the king went to the man and saw that he did not work, because he saw that his garment was gone. When we are called to the wedding feast, the way to obtain it is to labor. Right now, we're not in the wedding feast. Oh, to some extent we are. We have a consolation of the love of God within us. We have, as the scripture says in the epistle, the earnest of the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of the phrase where we have the Spirit in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. We have great joy, but also great sadness in this life, great difficulties. I tell you, if you're a Christian and you don't feel a lot of sadness, then you don't have a wedding garment on. Because you should feel great sadness. You should feel sadness over the person you are and the person you should be. Sadness over the state of the world. Over the horrible things that happen to people. I'm not talking about wars and murders and thefts. I'm talking about where the soul does not know God. It should make us very sad. No, we're not in the midst of the feast by and large now. We are obtaining the feast through our struggles. We've been called. The Lord went into the highways and went and got us. Then he furnished us with the wedding garment, the garment of baptism. As many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Meaning that we are becoming like Christ. Christianity is not just knowledge about things or coming to church or keeping the fast. Christianity is to become perfected. Christianity is to not rest. Christianity is to maintain the wedding garment. Now, in the wedding, it's only on for a short period of time, and the garment stays clean. But since we've been given a wedding garment for the rest of our life, it gets dirty often. And then it can be cleaned by confession and repentance. And it can be restored to its original state. This can happen, this has happened. If we look along the walls of our temple, it has happened to all of these people. They maintain their wedding garment. So can we. Christianity is labor, brothers and sisters. Christianity is moral change. We've been given the garment, and we must maintain it. May God help you to maintain your wedding garment.